Good morning, folks. We are in Revelation 5 today, and probably clarify, last week I was a little tired, and so just to clarify, in Revelation 4, we will never, as believers, actually throw our thrones at Christ, okay? I think I had said three different times, we will fall before Christ and throw our thrones at Him. We're not going to do that. Our crowns, perhaps, but not our thrones. Thank you for those little minions that reminded me of that this past week. So, we're in Revelation 5. We're looking at, the name of this teaching is called The Little Lamb and the Seven Sealed Scroll. It sounds like a fairy tale. It's not, but it's a pretty amazing story. Before we get there, though, I'm going to quote something and see if you know where this is from. Here we go. Whoso pulleth out this sword out of this stone and sword in the stone. There we go. For those more literary in their understanding, that actually comes from Sir Thomas Malory from 1415 in his book called The Whole Book of King Arthur and His Noble Knights of the Round Table. Or, like some of you, if you have seen The Sword in the Stone by Walt Disney, you know exactly what I speak of. Let me tell you the story. One day, a 15-year-old boy named Arthur is helping out his older foster brother named Kay. He happened to be Kay's apprentice. Arthur forgets Kay's sword at a London tournament, so the boy runs home to get it. The house is locked. He knows he's going to be in big trouble. Then he happens to see the sword in a stone and pays no attention to the inscription, which reads, "Whoso pulleth out the sword out of the stone and anvil is rightwise king, born of all England." Well, he pays no attention. He just grabs the hilt, pulls it right out, and takes it to the London tournament. As Kay takes the sword from his brother, he notes that this is the very sword that no man can pull out. Well, he demands from Arthur, "Who got this sword for you?" Arthur responds, "I just pulled it out." Well, all of London gathers together, and they put the sword back into the stone. Kay has been telling everyone he was the one who actually pulled it out. Well, he tries to pull it out, and to no avail. The strongest men seek to do the same. They all fail. Finally, they call 15-year-old Arthur, and you know the rest of the story. He pulls it right out. He is the rightful king of all England, and all bow down to him. Who would have ever thought this little boy was the rightful son of the sovereign? Arthur gains the kingdom by pulling the sword out of the stone. Now, just a snippet of what's really happening in a much better story in Revelation 5. You see, this world that God created was perfect, but it fell in the garden. All the children of our first parents fell with them, all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And yet one is coming, and one is coming that will one day purchase these same children. At the fullness of time, this Messiah is born. He looks like all the others, but he's not. He lives this perfect life. He dies like a criminal, buried, and rises again, promising to bring the fallen world back to him. You see, that's important, y'all. There are many believers that think that Christ's role in dying on the cross was to just purchase your soul. That was it. As if that wouldn't be enough, and that would be. But that's not it. You see, he not only purchased your soul at the cross, he purchased your body later. Right? They would come to you later, but he purchased it right then. But not only that, he purchased the world back, a renewed creation, which he will one day bring about into fruition. You see, the goal of Jesus Christ and the goal of the Godhead is not just your soul and body renewed, it's to bring all of creation back, and not just to innocence, to perfection. And who does this? We're going to see it's a little lamb. And I've said that twice. And it's important for you to note, this isn't just any lamb. It's like a pet lamb, as we'll see in the Greek. Take a look, if you will, chapter 5, verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." You see here the right hand of God the Father. It's the hand of authority. It's ultimate authority that he has over all the universe. And he has in his hand a scroll. And what's interesting about the scroll, most scrolls were written just on the inside. This one's written on the inside and on the back. And it seems to be symbolic for something that is full and complete. There's nothing else to add to this scroll. And you will note that it is sealed with seven seals. Very strange. Ancient documents would have only one seal of wax? Well, that is most of them. There was an exception to the rule, and that exception would be this. Roman law required a man to seal his will with seven seals because of the importance of it. And that's what we have here. What are these seals symbolic of? We'll see here in this next chapter that they are actually judgments of God, that God is going to use to bring about Satan's defeat and rescue God's people and judge those who reject Christ and bring about God's visible kingdom to the earth. So let me ask you this, though. Those what the seals are, what is the document itself? And this has left a lot of people going, I'm not sure what that is. There's a lot of different views. I'll give you the one that I like best. This document, I believe, is actually the title deed of Christ to all that the Father has promised him. Everything the Father has promised him is found in this sealed document. And there's an allusion to this, I believe, in Psalm 2, where God says, ask of me. He asks the Son. He goes, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So the God the Father, before eternity, he looks at his Son and says, what do you want? I'm going to give you a gift. What'll it be? And so what does he ask for? Well, he asks for a new heavens and a new earth. Before the heavens and the earth had already been spoiled by sin, he asked for this. He asked for a redeemed mankind, even before mankind falls into sin and death, with no more sickness, no more war, no more death, perfect. And so God said, I'll give you the title deed. And we know, obviously, the Son paid for that on the cross. But here is the title deed to everything in our future. Not to mention everything in our future, but everything in the future of creation. And I would tell you this once again, because we tend to be kind of narcissistic, we tend to think of ourselves, and salvation is really all about me, and it's not. We're going to find out. See, salvation is definitely about us, but ultimately it's about God and His glory, and it's also about the rest of creation. God is vitally interested in bringing back this terrible creation and making it perfect. He's looking forward to it, much more so than you and I even are. So, Romans 8, it tells us, man lost his authority over the earth. He's made in the image of God. But what happened when sin came about? Well, it defaced us, if you will. We're still made in the image of God. And yet, now, sin has totally destroyed us in many ways. And so, with the fall, we were kicked out of the garden. What does God say about the garden? He says, on the day you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? Surely die. And I would prefer it the way the Hebrew says it. You will die, die. Why does he say it twice? Because it's such a certain thing. And so we would use it as surely die. But in the Hebrew, when you want to really enforce something, you just say it twice. You will die, die. And I'm sure Adam and Eve were going, I don't know what that is, but it sounds bad, right? So sure enough, we did die in the garden spiritually. Physically, we began to die. We're kicked out. And yet Christ was sent into the world once again, not to redeem angels, but to redeem mankind and redeem, really, creation, as we'll see in just a little bit. But notice what he never redeems. You know what it is? He never redeems those who reject him. And you go, well, I thought all people reject him. Well, yes, that's true. And yet God saves his elect, but he will not save those that will never come to him. He does not save the non-elect. He doesn't save those who reject him. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the book or to look into it. So we have the problem. Going back to the sword and the stone, no one can pull the sword out. And this, no one can open the book. No one can break its seals. Why? Because no one is worthy, right? You want to find the worthiness of God, you have to find it in God. You can't find it in anybody else. And so notice this, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That's an important phrase you'll find out a lot in Revelation. What does under the earth mean? It's an allusion to Hades, the place of the dead. So no one can open this. And notice what happens to John in verse 4 here. It says, then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, they just said that in verse 3. And now it says it again in verse 4. When things are repeated, they're important. And John is weeping. Now, at this point, if you're a believer, you're scratching your head and you're like, John, why are you weeping? Man, your eternity is sealed. It's set up. Well, I would say this. Note this. Future eternity for John at this time and place, and I'm speaking of time and place in an eternal sense, because John is up in heaven right now, so we don't fully grasp this. But the best guess, it seems to be, is that for John, future eternity is now in jeopardy. Think about it like this. Although Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, so we have a new soul, right? If he never comes back, if he never makes things right, what do we still have on the earth? Disease continues, right? Just because Christ died for me doesn't mean I don't die of a disease one day. Or death continues. Man in his wickedness will continue to bring this earth all sorts of trouble, like rape, murder, unjust war. And not to mention the fact that Christians, we never get glorified if Christ doesn't come back. And that, I think, is the picture of when Christ takes the scroll, he's coming back. He's taking the title deed of the earth back from his Father. And I will note this, who can open the title deed once a person has died, even to this day? Who can open it? It's the heir, right? Who's the heir of God the Father? God the Son. Isn't that sweet the way that works? Verse 5, he gets comforted pretty quick. It says, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Let's take a look at this. Judah, you should know that name. He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His descendants became one of the 12 tribes. In Genesis 49, as Jacob is about to die in Egypt, he pulls all of his 12 sons to his deathbed and he gives them different prophecies about their future. It's fascinating. You should read it. But two in particular receive really interesting prophecies. I mean, like lengthy ones. Judah was one. Who is the other one? Who do you think? Joseph, yeah. Joseph, because obviously it is godly life, but also his descendants, Manasseh and Ephraim, played large roles in the kingdom. Judah, though, gets especially one very interesting because Jacob looks at him and he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Okay, all the 12 sons would know exactly what that means. There's a kingly line coming, and it's not coming through Joseph. It's coming through Judah. Shows God's grace. The kingly line here, the Messiah, especially in Judaic thought, the lion is the picture of the Messiah. Lion, king of the jungle, has been in every language out there. He looks kingly. He's supposed to. And so he is the lion. And not only is this Messiah figure the lion of the tribe of Judah, notice what else? He's the root of David. The root of David. You see, David, stay with me here. David was in the messianic line, but Jesus is his root, if you will, right? So not only is Jesus a descendant of David, but he's also the root of David because he existed before David. Not as Jesus Christ, but as the Son of God. It talks about that in Psalm 110. You can look it up on your own. And notice this, it says, he has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals. The word overcome is a term for victorious. He won, right? When he rose from the dead, is that when he won? Yes. How about when he died on the cross? Did he win there too? Yes. Right? Remember one of the last words he says before, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He says the Aramaic word, what? Do you know what it is? Tetelestai, which we translated as it is finished. I wish we translated it the way the Aramaic, which is the debt is paid. It's done. I've paid for their sin. So it's so fascinating to think about this. Satan wanted Christ to sin, right? When he tempts him to sin, he tempts him to go against the Father's plan. And lastly, he tempts him basically to run from the payment for sin. Satan loses on every count, y'all. And he lost at the cross. I think sometimes we call it Good Friday. It was good for us, but it was bad for the Messiah, and it was. But on that day, he won, right? And then his winning, if you will, went public when he was resurrected from the dead. Verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is weird. What did this angel just tell John? He goes, stop weeping. There's a lion of the tribe of Judah. So John turns around and he doesn't see a lion, right? He sees a lamb. And notice this lamb is standing. So he's on its back legs, if you will. Symbolism. This lamb looks like it's been slain. What is that about? Well, this makes perfect sense if you're a believer, right? He's alive, but he still has scars from when he was slain. When Jesus returns to his 11 apostles, there's one apostle who's not there. Who is it? Thomas. Yeah, right? And Thomas, can you imagine? Thomas, think about this. Where was he? I don't know. Maybe out fishing? He was done. And so he tells the other 10 apostles, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and notice this, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, which had been speared, I will never believe. Think about this for a moment. Number one, you just go, Thomas, come on. These are your best friends? You think all 10 of them are lying? Answer, yes. And so a lot of times people take pride in, well, I'm kind of a doubting Thomas. Y'all, that's not a good thing. Don't use that term, right? Thomas, later on, Jesus has tremendous mercy on him. What does he do? He shows up again 8 days later, and then Jesus says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. And I get the idea. He showed it to him. He said, do not disbelieve, but believe. In this concept of quit disbelieving, quit it, and believe. And what does Thomas do? I don't get the idea Thomas touches him at all. Thomas falls to the ground in John 20, 21. He says, my Lord and my God. So, it's my understanding that Jesus retains these scars for eternity. Isn't that going to be just fascinating to look upon Christ one day and go, wow, it's actually there. And I don't get the idea the way it shows in all those pictures, like the holes are just perfectly, you know, suited. I mean, I get the idea. They were scars. I mean, they would look jagged. They would look painful. And Jesus retains the scars. I don't know how many scars he keeps, but at least he keeps the ones of his hands and his side. I get the idea, his feet. And I want you to note this also. Lamb. He sees a lamb. Think about this for a moment. Is lamb a symbol of power? I mean, when I was in high school, we call ourselves the Montgomery Bears. You don't want to be called the Fighting Lambs, right? I know a guy, believe it or not, his school, they were called the Gnomes. The Gnomes? You step on those things, right? I mean, come on. But that's the term that Christ uses to describe himself. Why? Because this is Old Testament language. It's actually the word arnion in Greek. It's the Greek term for lamb. It's not sheep, it's a lamb. And it's this concept of kind of a little lamb, a little pet lamb. That's not being disrespectful when I describe it. That's actually the Greek. It's very clear. The picture it shows, it really is from Exodus. You see, at Passover, you had to go out and you had to take a one-year-old spotless lamb from your flock and you had to slit its throat at twilight. And that's the way everybody did it. So you would hear this sort of bleating of lambs crying out at twilight at the time of Israel's Passover. And the point of it is that lamb had to die for the sins of the family. But ladies and gentlemen, listen, it wasn't that easy. As if that would be hard enough as is. You see, according to Exodus 12, verse 3 and verse 6, you had to make sure the lamb lived in your house for 4 days. So you would take that spotless little lamb, 1 year old, and you would take him and you would bring him into your house. And you had to care for him for 4 days. Remember, you have kids. Lambs are really cute, right? So that little lamb, you'd feed him. Your kids may play with him, even cuddle with this little lamb. And then at twilight, after 4 days, you would kill him. You would slit its throat. And when you think about that, especially for those folks that have kids or something to this effect, you go, how would I explain this? Well, you need to remember something, y'all. Two things. That is this. The price of sin is death. And that was the concept that God was making clear to his people. You see, I would say this, and this isn't new with me. Sin is worse than death because sin gave birth to death, right? So the point of it is, as you're slitting the throat of this little lamb, you would constantly be reminded, my sin killed this lamb. Our sin as a family killed this lamb. That's what God required. The payment for sin is death. And number two, it didn't just show the price of sin, it showed the preciousness of the sacrifice. Right? This lamb is precious, and God knows it's precious in your sight, in the sight of your own children. But God's Son is so much more infinitely precious in the Father's sight. Note this. God's Son is so much more precious in His sight than He is in ours. Do you know that? And so how much more God's own creation? You think sometimes we think, oh, it's just a lamb. I mean, it doesn't matter to God. It matters to us. God created that little lamb. You didn't create it. God created it. And yet God would have it slaughtered as a picture, and not only that, but a covering of sin in a family until the real Lamb of God would give His life for His people. So He loved His Son so much that He gave Him for us. And once again, I will tell you today, if you're an unbeliever, how dare you reject His Son? How dare you reject the Son of God, whom God the Father loves so much that He would give the Son's life for the sins of the world? Continuing back to the Lamb, He's got seven horns. Horns are always symbolic of power. If you watch a Dodge Ram commercial, you'll know that to be true. Even to this day, it's a symbol of power. The seven eyes, those are symbolic of omniscience. The point is, you can see all things. And if you can see all things, then guess what? You know all things. And that's the picture we have here. So both we see here are symbolic of the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? It's the Holy Spirit. So we have the Trinity portrayed here. Number one, God the Father sitting on the throne with a scroll, God the Son taking the scroll, and then God the Spirit who is upon the Son Himself. So you know what that means? That means if you ever got a really bad gospel presentation that God created man because He was lonely, that is a lie from the pit of hell. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had constant community before the world was even about. They didn't need man as a friend, okay? They had each other. I know it's one God, but we also have to hold the point that it's also three persons. And they were in community throughout eternity. It's like, can you imagine having your best friends all the time? Well, some of you go, yeah, we get on each other's nerves with time. But you wouldn't if you were perfect. And that's what we have here in the Godhead. Verse 7, and He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat at the throne. I love this. Y'all, this is so proactive of God. Before the foundation of the world, God the Son was chosen to make the payment, and He also volunteered for the job. And why did He do that? And I think it's just because Jesus loves His dad so much, He knows His dad will always do Him right. I mean, see these passages in Scripture. John 6, I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 10, 7, I have come down to do Your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. And finally, Psalm 40, verse 8, Messianic Psalm, get this one. I delight to do Your will, O God. Delight. Question, how about you? Do you delight to do the will of your Father? I mean, I'm not saying there's not grief involved. Remember, Jesus was known as a man of sorrow. So He did weep even as He followed the Father's will. But by and large, He was always delighting in doing the Father's will. I would say every time He was delighting, because even in Hebrews 12, it said, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. So some of His joy wasn't necessarily in that moment, but it was in the future. So the question I ask you today, do you delight in doing the will of your Father? And at this point, you probably should ask the question, what do you mean by will? And let me give you both of them, because really there is just one will of God. It's just spoken of in two ways. Number one, do you delight in God's moral will? When the Bible says don't lust, do you go, I delight in not lusting? Or, I'm not looking at anybody right now. I'm looking at the clock, so you won't think I'm speaking to you. Or some of you, and guys in particular, you go, if I'm honest, I delight in lusting. Well, you don't delight in the Father's will then. Because, like Jesus, you're supposed to walk in His footsteps. He delighted in not lusting. Other aspects of moral will. Do you delight in speaking the truth in love? For those in here that struggle with gossip, what I found is most people that struggle with gossip don't know they struggle with gossip. It's interesting. Pride's kind of the same way. It's very deceptive. Or in serving one another, do you delight in that? Or do you go, I don't want to serve. I'm not going to do that today. I know they need help, but I'll just tell them I'll pray for them. I'm praying for you. Right? Do you delight in that? Because Jesus delighted in that. Let me throw another way out that we talk about God's will, and that is God's decreed will. Paul says, I can delight in these things in 2 Corinthians 12. because when I'm weak, I am strong. So do you delight in sickness? Do you delight in conflict? Not saying we should love conflict, but when God brings it or allows it to come, do you delight in financial woes? Do you delight in being single? Do you delight in childlessness? Do you delight in rejection? You see, because Jesus delights in his Father's will. And once again, I'm not referring to some sort of faking all this, like, no, I'm wonderful. I just got cancer. Isn't God good? I'm talking about it's born to be real. Okay? That's why people appreciate this. If you don't like the term authenticity, I see why, but people do appreciate you being honest. We use that phrase. Being honest about things. But at the same time, Jesus reminded himself saying, hey, I delight in the Father's will. What do I say? Run from the Father's will? I'm not going to run from his will. This is for my good. Why would I run from it? And I think too many times I find myself maybe not running from his moral will, although I do that plenty, but also just what he has decreed in life. I don't want this. I didn't sign up for this. And the point of it is, actually, you did sign up for this. Jesus warned you, didn't he? You want to come after me? Do what? Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's going to be about crucifixion. It's going to be about crucifying your desires for what I have. And some of us go, I just wish I could trade. Can I trade? Like, I'd rather have that problem than mine. And I'll tell you this, be careful about trying to assume the throne of God. God knows exactly what's for your good. You can weep, but you can also delight. Let's continue on. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Each elder holding a harp. There's an old Tom and Jerry cartoon. Tom gets killed. He always gets hurt in that poor cartoon. But he's up in heaven and he's, you know, singing with a harp. This is where this comes from, actually, this concept. Some people said, I don't want to be up in heaven, you know, singing praises with harps. Well, they're wrong, but this is what you have, the elders holding harps. Now, this is going to throw some of you, so I'll let you know in advance. This may be bothersome. But modern day harps don't look like ancient harps. Actually, ancient harps were so much more like this on the side and rather than like this. They look actually a little bit more like a guitar. So you wouldn't actually pick an ancient harp. You would use a plectrum. You know what a plectrum is? It's a pick. This is starting to bother some of you, I can tell. So that means that it could be a very strong possibility that guitars may be a part of our worship for eternity. Okay? This is not a modern day harp. It would be a kind of something you would pluck, if you will, with a pick. And they are singing, it seems. They have golden bowls full of incense. Golden bowls full of incense are prayers of the saints. If you've said this before, well, I'm no saint, that's a lie. If you're a believer, you are a saint. It's the Greek word hagios. It's this concept of holy one, set apart one. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. As a matter of fact, the term saint is used so much more times in the New Testament than believer or especially Christian. That's rarely used in the New Testament. You're a saint. And notice this, they are praying. And if you've ever wondered if your prayers are hitting the ceiling, I'll tell you today, your prayers are golden here. We see that where they are praying, I don't know what they were praying, but it seems to be they may have been praying, thy kingdom come, because God's kingdom is coming in Revelation 5, visibly here. Verse 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Here we have three reasons why Christ is worthy. I know there's thousands, millions, but here's three he gives you. Number one, it's what happened in the past. You were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In the first century, if you were a slave and not a Christian, but a pagan slave, and you were able to purchase your freedom, you wouldn't give money to your owner. You know who you'd give it to? You'd give it to the temple. And the temple then would give the money to your owner. In this picture, even in paganism, is this concept of you acknowledge that you have just been bought by God and you will now serve God for the rest of your life. Now, sadly, that's paganism. But especially in Christianity, we see in Romans 1, Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. Free, but slave. So it says here that you have purchased us. You purchased us by your blood. That was it. The blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ takes place of our righteousness. Secondly, we'll see what he's doing presently. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. This is what God is presently doing. I said before, Christ purchased your salvation on the cross. And what does he do? He applies it throughout the centuries. First century, second, third, now the 21st century. Although Christ paid for it, he was paid for, it's not actually applied until a certain particular time in your life. For some of you, it was when you're 4 years old. For some of you that are not yet believers yet, you may be 98 years old on your deathbed, and Christ saves you then. That's when your salvation is applied. And notice this, he has made them to be a kingdom and priest. I don't know when I became a priest. You're a priest? Yeah. That's when I became a believer, right? You're a priest as well. Maybe I was 6, maybe I was 14, maybe I was 20. If you've ever struggled with, when did I become a believer? Don't worry about it. As long as you're walking with Christ now, that's all that you need to be concerned with. So that's present, what God is doing. He's making us priests. He's making us into a kingdom of priests. The third thing is, they will reign upon the earth. That is future, what God will do. I made enemies in Oklahoma when I taught through this, and I had said, you know, I hope God gives me a part of Texas. They didn't appreciate that in Oklahoma. I'm like, no more Texas jokes. But fact of the matter, God one day will actually have you governing, and I think it's part of the earth. I don't know where that will be or what that will be, but God in his remade earth, perfect, new heavens and new earth, it says we will be reigning, we will be judging, we will be judging even angels. It says in 1 Corinthians, what is that about? I don't know. Pretty sweet times ahead, right? Verse 11 and 12, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. When it uses the term myriads upon myriads, what does myriads mean? It means 10,000 upon 10,000. Can you imagine what this scene will look like? Incredible. And they are saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Actually, I wish they had used the other word. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered. It's a term that's used regarding livestock, killing it. And this is what happened to Christ. He was murdered. He was slaughtered for us. As the Lamb of God, he died for what we could not pay for. Right? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For those that don't know Christ, what's up with them? Well, God's wrath still remains on them. But if you're a believer, the wrath of God is removed and the righteousness and mercy of God is upon you. It's almost like if you look right above your head, what is that? Well, if you're an unbeliever, it's God's wrath. He wants to destroy you. He will destroy you one day if you don't come to him. So verse 13 and 14, it says here, we'll close up, and every created thing which is in heaven and in the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. It would be a worthwhile study, all these different terms, blessing, honor, glory, dominion, but we're running out of time, so I'll just say a few things in parting. Note here, the elders throw themselves to the ground. That's this concept. They basically hit the ground as quick as they can. And why? Because they long to honor the king. They want to honor him. And one day, notice this, it says, all creation will recognize Christ for who he truly is. Do you know that? Yeah, but Jeff, not unbelievers. No, unbelievers as well. Philippians 2:10 and 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, thus meaning Hades, the place of the dead, specifically unbelievers. And every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Under the earth. That means one day Pharaoh will be face down before Christ. Judas, Hitler, Osama bin Laden will be bowing before Jesus Christ. Not because they want to do it, but because they have to do it. My cousin, who used to be big into the drug culture, he became a believer, and then he began to witness to other guys that were in that same drug culture. And he gave them the gospel, but most of them, maybe all of them, just rejected, said, "You've changed. I don't want anything to do with you." And he told them, he said, "You know what?" And one of his last things he would say, and this is not an exact quote, he would say, "You know, you're going to bow now, or you're going to bow later, but you'll bow. And as a believer, one day you'll bow to Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you're an unbeliever, one day you'll bow before Him as your potentate, as your destroyer," right? And I want you to know was one last thing. It doesn't say every human, does it? It says every created thing. It's very particular. So that means perhaps one day, and I don't know when that's going to be, we will be holding hands with fellow believers and maybe have a dog right next to us that falls down right before Christ. And I don't know how it will work in the sea, but it makes it clear what happened under the earth and on the sea. I get the idea that these sea creatures would come to the surface, right, and somehow bow. And even, dare I say it, even cats may actually bow before the risen Christ. Of course they will. In conclusion, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: all of heaven's praise came because the Lamb took the scroll from His Father's hand. And once again, I think that is a picture of not only Christ's death, but also the fact that Christ one day will take this creation back for Himself, right? So unbeliever, bad news. If you're a sinner, you're going to one day die and go to hell. I'm not being mean or trite about that. I'm just saying this is what the Bible says. You will receive payment one day in hell for eternity. But God loves us so much that He sent His Son to come and die. If you're a saint today, that means if you're a believer, I'm going to ask you a question. How do you like to do the Father's will today? Do you enjoy it? I mean, morally? And secondly, how about where God has you today? Are you enjoying it? Or at least are you submitting to it? Are you delighting in it? I'll close with a story about a guy who's delighting in it in the midst of troubles. Voice of the Martyrs, a guy named Foom. After leading his congregation in prayer one Sunday morning, Pastor Foom opened his eyes to the alarming sight of several Vietnamese police officers waiting to arrest him. Foom had been detained more than 10 times for bringing Bibles to the Hmong peoples in the jungles of Vietnam, but authorities had never before interrupted a church service to arrest him. As the officers handcuffed Foom and led him away, they told him this would be the last time. They said, "We will never let you be free anymore." Foom realized that he might never see his wife and three children again, and he considered the possibilities the authorities might kill him. So as the officers escorted the handcuffed pastor across a stony path in the middle of a river, he suddenly turned and ran towards nearby mountains. The police chased him, but lost him in the thick green foliage. As the sun began to set, Foom hid quietly on the mountain and prayed, saying, "The Bible says you help the one whom you love. Please, if you want to use me in your ministry, I have nowhere to go. Help me to escape these people." Well, he did escape, found himself in a big city, got into a hotel with the help of a pastor, but the hotel clerk saw Foom's passport. He immediately called police and Foom was rearrested. When Foom got to the jail, police took off his belt and repeatedly whipped him with it. The next morning, they beat him again before interrogating him. After Foom explained that his only crime was becoming a Christian and sharing his faith in the North, the Hanoi police called the police station in the North and told to come get him. They beat him over and over and over again. After a month of failed attempts at persuading Foom to sign the document, which basically said, "I am not a Christian, Christianity is a farce," they lost patience. They grabbed his hand, they forced him to place his index finger on an ink pad and sign, quote unquote, the document denying Jesus with his fingerprint as his signature. Foom was then taken to a courtyard where police had gathered 400 Hmong Christians. They escorted the prisoner to the front of the crowd, lifted high the document, and told the Christians that Pastor Foom had rejected the foreign religion of Christianity. Then they demanded that Foom tell them that he had rejected Christianity. Well, knowing that most of the Christians spoke only Hmong and the police did not, Foom said, "I want to tell you I am not wrong. They forced me to give my fingerprint. Jesus is true, and I want to continue to be a Christian. It's up to you if you want to continue to believe in Jesus. For me, I won't deny Him." Seeing the Christians stand and clap for the pastor, the police realized Foom had not said what they had ordered him to say. They angrily rushed him away before beating him once again. And yet later on, Foom was released from jail, ordered to never leave his village. He said, "I praise God that the police beat me and persecuted me." He said, "I just thank God that situation happened to me, because after the persecution, many Hmongs became Christians. It has also made the church leaders strong in their faith and helps them to continue to serve God." Foom said he forgives the officers who beat him and tortured him with handcuffs. In fact, since his release, many of them have been attending Hmong's New Year's celebrations that Foom hosts at his house each year. He asked the officers to come join him for the celebration. The officers come. They bring gifts and apologize for the way they treated him. Foom fully expects to be imprisoned again, but he knows that if it happens, God will use the experience to grow his church among the Hmong people in Vietnam. Point: your suffering is not about you. It could be very well about the whole community of Christ. Whatever it is, God's moral will, God's decreed will, do you delight in it? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we just thank you for this passage about Christ, that he came back and he's going to reclaim the earth. Lord, help us to follow him with delight. Amen.